The Bible reading tonight is Esther chapter 9 from verse 1 up until Esther chapter 10 verse 3. And we're going to do a slightly different from normal tonight. First 19 verses is going to be read by Lane, and then from verse 20 onwards until chapter 10 verse 3 it's going to be me reading. So you get different dulcet tones tonight, okay?
On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those determined to destroy them. No one could stand against them, because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Pharashandatha, Delphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adalia, Aradatha, Parmashta, Arasai, Aradai, and Visatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those killed in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? It will also be granted." "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be impaled on poles." So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they impaled the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. That is why rural Jews, those living in villages, observe the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other.
Purim established. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, that they should celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy, and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote to them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast a pur, that is, the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back onto his own head, and that he and his son should be impaled on poles. Therefore, these days were called Purim, from the word pur, because of everything written in this letter, and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them, the Jews took it on themselves to establish a custom that they and their descendants and all who join them should without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed and at the time appointed. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family and in every province and in every city. And these days of Purim should never fail to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of these days die out among their descendants. So Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter concerning Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews in 127 provinces of Xerxes' kingdom, words of goodwill and assurance, to establish these days of Purim at their designated times, as Mordecai, the Jew, and Queen Esther had decreed for them. And as they had established for themselves and their descendants in regard to their times of fasting and lamentation, Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, and it was written down in the records, the greatness of Mordecai. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, whom the king had promoted, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. This is God's word.
Well, thank you very much for reading. Well done on the names, Lane. We all appreciated your effort there to get them out right. Please keep it open in front of you. Go back to the start, to chapter 9. We're going to work our way through it together. You'll have seen that we've reached the end of the book of Esther, the final installment of our series. This roller coaster has come to a stop, end of the ride. And what we see is that the loose ends of the story are tied up. What we're going to do this evening, we're going to look at these two chapters. Let me just move this slightly. We're going to look at these two chapters briefly. Well, not briefly. We can look at them together. We can't do it briefly because there's so much of them. Then we're going to think back over the course of the whole book, and we're going to see what we learned from the whole of this epic story. Tying up the loose ends. You'll remember that the big issue in the story is the plot to eradicate the Jewish people. That dominates the scene, all the way from chapter 3, all the way through to the end. This plot that's been formed by the prime minister of the Persian Empire, a guy called Haman, who we're constantly told is the enemy of the Jews. He's persuaded the king, King Xerxes, to issue an irrevocable edict that anyone who wanted to could attack and kill a person, a Jewish person, and steal their property on a certain day. And it was an order of genocide, really. It was to wipe out all the Jewish people in the Empire of Persia, which covered most of the known world. And we read in verse 1 of our passage in chapter 9 that the day has come. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. Under Persian law, these kinds of edicts that come from the throne, they can't be reversed. And they can't be ignored either. You can't just pretend that it never happened. It has to be carried through. And so from chapter 3 all the way through to now, the Jews have had this sentence of death just hanging over them that can't be reversed. But we've seen that God has intervened, things have changed, and particularly the architect of their demise, this Haman, this arch enemy, he's now dead. And so we read in the next part of verse 1 that things have changed, the tables have turned. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped, past tense, had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables have turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. And last time we saw how this was going to work. Rather than you can't reverse the edict, you can't cancel the edict. So the only thing to do is to issue a different edict. And Mordecai does this in chapter 8. Mordecai is the man Haman hates, who's taken his place as prime minister. And Mordecai's niece, Esther, or cousin, is on the throne as queen. And between them, they manage to get the king to sign a counter decree, a second edict. Just look over the page, chapter 8, verse 11. This is where it describes what this second edict allowed the Jews to do. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. Since that second edict's been issued, 9 months have passed, and the day of reckoning has arrived. Verse 2. Let's just read these verses again. This is where the action happens. The Jews assembled in their cities, in all the provinces of King Xerxes, to attack those determined to destroy them. No one could stand against them, because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews, because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. What we see here in the events of this day is that there's an easy victory. They do as they pleased. That doesn't mean they tortured them or anything like that. It means they were able to do exactly what they wanted to do. They wanted to defend themselves and defeat their enemies, and they were able to do it and do it easily. An easy victory, but a bloody victory. 500 men killed in the capital. And it goes further, and it tells us that the line of Haman, their particular enemy, with his Amalekite blood, their ancient enemy, that line's extinguished. His 10 sons are killed, which Lane read for us so well. My favourite one is poor Arthur in the middle. Just, oh, poor Arthur. He got what he got what was coming to him. But the line is dead. So the enemies of the Jews more generally, those who have assembled to attack them, 500 of them are dead. The architect, Haman, is dead. His line is dead. The threat is over. Well, maybe not quite. The body count gets back to Xerxes in verse 11. And he reports it to Esther. And then once again, as we've seen Xerxes do throughout the story, he doesn't make a decision for himself. He asks the opinion of someone else. Verse 12. The king says to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what's your petition? It will be given you. What's your request? It will also be granted." He defers the decision to her. What should we do now? And she realizes that, well, actually, what's happened in this day, there may be some reprisals. There may be people who really didn't like what the Jews did today, and there might be trouble tomorrow. So she asks for another day to deal with any further resistance, and she sets up a grisly warning to anyone who cares to see it. Right in the center of the city, she sticks 10 human kebabs. 10 people on poles, the sons of Haman, and it says to everybody, this is the message, don't mess with the Jews, because this is what will happen to you. And 300 more die on the second day. But what about the rest of the empire? Remember before, it was a decree that covered the whole of the Persian Empire, not just the capital city. Empire-wide decree. Well, verses 16 and 17 tell us what happened elsewhere. The remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. A resounding victory. In the cities, in the towns, in the villages, empire-wide, a complete victory over their enemies. 75,000 killed in one day, and then they are able to rest. To rest. And you can imagine for them, it's been a whole year since this sentence of death has been hanging over them, and now they can relax. They can rest. And it follows that they will celebrate a spontaneous feast, a celebration. Now, we perhaps, with our modern ears, struggle with this a little bit, don't we? It's a bit ugly for us. 75,000 killed, and then they celebrate. That sounds not quite right to us, doesn't it? But let's just look again at verse 1 and be clear on what's really going on here. This is a defensive action against those who hate them and want to overpower them. The enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables are turned and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. It's a defensive action. And notice too, they show restraint in their response. They don't plunder. We're told that three times. They don't plunder their enemies, even though they have the legal right to do so. So what we're seeing here, it's not a glorying in the destruction of others, but it's a celebration of the complete rescue of a people who are about to be annihilated. And celebration is the natural response in those circumstances, isn't it? The tables are turned, the enemy's resoundingly defeated, they're saved, and so they turn their fasting into feasting, they turn their depression into delights, and their misery into merriment. They've been saved from the sentence of death, and so they rejoice and they celebrate. And we see this in the center of our reading that we had, this repetition of these phrases. Now look down at verse 17. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar. On the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. Then in verse 18, a day of feasting and joy. Verse 19, a day of joy and feasting. A day for giving presents to each other. Then in verse 21, they celebrate. Verse 22, we see it three times. We see their sorrow turn to joy and their mourning to a day of celebration. And again, we see, observe them as days of feasting and joy. And verse 23, a celebration. It comes through again and again and again. This joy, this feasting, this celebration. Why are they doing it? Because they've been saved from death. That's the natural response to being saved from the sentence of death, to celebrate with joy. And let's just reflect on that for a moment. This isn't really the heart of what this story means for us, but it's worth us considering this here, I think, because sometimes we can just be a really miserable bunch. Now, of course, there are great sadnesses in our lives, and of course, there are tragedies and awful things that go on for us, and we shouldn't underplay them or pretend that they're not real or just put on a brave face. We should mourn and we should grieve over those things. But we have it better than the Jews in this story. Because through Christ, if you've trusted in Jesus, you have been saved from the sentence of death once and for all. And sometimes it looks like we've forgotten that, doesn't it? Sometimes we don't seem to have much joy. Sometimes we don't seem to celebrate very much at all. But surely, as Christian people, we should be the most joyful, shouldn't we? Now, there's a great proverb in Proverbs 15:15, easy to remember if you want to remember it. Proverbs 15:15, and it says this: all the days of the oppressed are wretched, but the cheerful heart has a continual feast. Say that again. All the days of the oppressed are wretched, but the cheerful heart has a continual feast. What does that mean for us? Well, we have been set free from oppression, haven't we? If you're oppressed, your days are wretched. We've been oppressed by sin and by suffering and by death. And if that's all we have, our days are wretched. But we've been rescued from that oppression through Jesus Christ. And so we should have a cheerful heart with a continual feast. It's saying you should have a party in your heart all the time if you're a Christian. And I think this passage in Esther, it challenges us a little bit because sometimes we can seem very dour. But we've been saved from the sentence of death. We've moved from death to life, from darkness to light, from being lost to being found. And so surely we should be glad and celebrate. That's a challenge for us, I think. It's a challenge particularly tomorrow morning. It's going to be dark, it's going to be rainy, it's going to be windy. You're going to be stressed at getting the kids ready for school or getting to work on time. But we should have a continual feasting in our hearts because we know what it is to be saved from the sentence of death. So there's a challenge for you. If you're going to the school gate tomorrow, remember your salvation and be joyful. Celebrate in your heart, and it will just come out of your life. Or maybe you're going to work and you're going to go sitting on the train up to London. Just, I know this is a radical idea, but just try smiling at someone and saying good morning to them. Pretty radical, right? Now, I'm not saying we should fake it. That's not what we should be doing. What I am saying is we shouldn't be led by our feelings or by the situation we find ourselves in, but by the truth of our salvation in Christ. If that's at the front of our minds and our hearts, it leads us to joy and celebration, continual feasting in our hearts. So dwell on that truth and let it come out of your life, even tomorrow morning when you have to get up in the dark. Back to our story. Mordecai thinks that it's going to be a great idea to make sure that what's happened is not forgotten. So he issues yet another edict. And this one is to make the spontaneous shindig into a regular thing, something that happens on a yearly basis. But he's got a bit of an issue doing so, and it comes across in our passage, because the fighting, of course, finishes a day earlier in the towns and villages than in Susa. But then he comes up with the genius plan. Well, two-day party. That's got to be the way to solve it, right? No one complains about a sort of two-day bank holiday. And that's what he does. He says, okay, well, you finish on this day, you finish on this day. Let's have 2 days. Let's celebrate on 2 days. That would be great. It's a great solution to his problem. And so in verses 20 through to 32, he writes the Purim party plans. And he gives us here the formal backgrounds for the Jewish yearly feast of Purim. Now, I didn't know a whole lot about Purim before I did some work on this passage. I didn't really know much about how it's celebrated today. So I thought it would be good for us to consider that as we go through. But the reason why it's celebrated is here in this passage. Let's just look at verses 23 to 26. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they'd begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and he had cast the pur, that is the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back onto his own head, and that he and his sons should be impaled on poles. Therefore, these days were called Purim, from the word pur. You notice there that at the end there that the name for this festival, Purim, comes from the Persian word for lot. It means, it's just plural, it means lots. And it's a fitting name. I was going to make a joke about it being perfect here, but it's a pretty hideous joke, so I've just told you I was going to say it, but I should have just gone for it, really. Back in chapter 3, verse 7, Haman casts lots, and we're not told how he kind of does it, but we know that he casts lots in order to determine the date when the Jews will be destroyed. And it's divination, it's occult practice. He thought he was being guided by his gods. And so the title Purim for this festival is just a great title because it's mocking the foolishness of trusting in fate or trusting in other gods. And of course, it emphasizes that Haman got what he deserved. On the day of destruction, he was destroyed. It comes back on his own head. Mordecai's instructions in the next part of these verses, they've obviously been effective because this feast of Purim is celebrated even today by the Jewish people. And just a little bit of research that I looked at for these things. This is apparently how it works for today. I've never been to one of these festivals, so if any of you have, then you can correct me afterwards. But as far as I know, the festival today is preceded by a fast, which commemorates Esther's 3 days of fasting in preparation for a meeting with the king. After that point, the festival involves a lot of eating and drinking. And according to the Talmud, which is a Jewish writing later on after the Old Testament was written, what you're supposed to do on this day, a person's required to drink until they can't tell the difference between cursed be Haman and blessed be Mordecai. Although opinions differ as to exactly how much drink that's supposed to be. And in addition to that, they still send gifts of money, just as they're instructed here in these verses, food and drink, and make donations to charity. And it's kind of like a carnival. It's like a sort of Jewish Mardi Gras or Notting Hill Festival. It's like that. And it has plays, and it has parodies, and it has even has beauty pageants often, as we saw in Esther chapter 2. But the center of the festival is a reading of the book of Esther. And it's usually an entertaining, it's a loud occasion. In the synagogue, it's crowded with men and women and children, and they wear either their best Sabbath clothes or they dress up like a character from the story, as Esther or as Mordecai or something like that. And everyone's favorite bit is when the name of the villain, Haman's, read out. And at that point, everybody boos and they hiss and they shout and they stamp their feet and they kind of have these klaxons that they sort of whir around their head like that, as if they're trying to blot out the name of Haman. Apparently, originally, they were to shout things like, cursed be Haman, or, you know, may the name of the wicked rot, or something like that. But nowadays, just any noise will do, just be really, really loud. That's how it's celebrated today, and it's fairly much been celebrated like that all the way through history from the days here in Esther chapter 9. I'm sure it's great fun. But when we see this festival described here in Esther chapter 9, we might have just a few questions about it. Because unlike the other Jewish festivals, unlike the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, or Feast of Tabernacles, or perhaps most importantly, the Passover feast, Purim has no instructions from God. Did you notice that in the passage? There's no instructions from God that they should celebrate this way, or how they should do it, or what they should say and what they should do. And that marks it out as different, because all the other festivals, they're commanded by God, and they have a very strict set of regulations that gives a kind of how and what to be done. In our passage, we read that this is Mordecai's idea. And in verse 27, we see that the Jews took it on themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who joined them should observe. And actually, if we look closely at the text further on, in verse 31, we see a similar phrase. Esther writes an extra letter to confirm the arrangements, and we read that she does so in verse 31, to establish these days of Purim as at their designated times, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had decreed for them, and as they had established for themselves and their descendants in regard to their times of fasting and lamentation. In other words, we get from this passage that actually this is their idea, that it's come from the people, that it's their own plan. So instantly that raises some questions for us, because it seems to be disconnected from all these other festivals that the Old Testament tells the Jewish people to celebrate. But here's the big difference between this festival and the others. Where's the worship? It's not there. God has delivered them, and we as the reader, we know that. We've seen all the way through how God has worked things to deliver these people. And right at the end of the story, we're expecting them to turn to worship the Lord, to praise him, but they don't. They don't make any sacrifices. They don't pray. They don't give thanks. They don't sing. In fact, all we really see them do is have a party where they get drunk. We get the sense that they're relieved that they've been saved. But that relief doesn't turn to worship. At the end of this passage, we get chapter 10. And chapter 10 is a strange passage that people don't really know what to do with. And in fact, in a lot of the Greek translations of the Old Testament, they didn't really know what to do with it at all. So what they did was just add on loads of extra verses to try and explain it. They just weren't happy with the way that this book finished. The problem is, at the end of chapter 10, it's not the Lord who is honoured. It's not the Lord who gets the glory. In fact, far from the Lord getting the glory for what he has done to save them, we're left with the declaration of the greatness of Xerxes and the greatness of Mordecai. Chapter 10, verse 1 to 3. Let's read those three verses. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, whom the king had promoted, are they not written in the books of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. Here's what Xerxes does. He seems to work like any other ruler or government. He says, "You're alive, great, I'll tax you." He imposes tribute throughout his empire. And we see here that actually it's to distant shores. Is that phrase there at the end? To its distant shores? Well, that's going to ring bells for us from chapter 1, verse 1. Just get your finger there in Esther 10 and go all the way back to Esther chapter 1, verse 1. All of chapter 1, there's no mention of the Jewish people at all. But here in chapter 1, verse 1, we see this is what has happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. So chapter 10 kind of brings us back around to chapter 1. And it reminds us of the extent of Xerxes' reign, of his power. And it shows us that he can still tax all these people because everything is basically the same. Nothing's really changed in the empire. The Jews are still under the power of Xerxes. So that's what we see first of all in chapter 10, which makes us a little bit unhappy because we want the Jews to suddenly take over, don't we? That's what the Jewish people want, but they don't. They're still under Xerxes' rule. And then we see this description of Mordecai. And how is he described? Well, in verse 2, we see he's described as great, the greatness of Mordecai. And in verse 3, we actually see the same word, although it's translated differently, that he is preeminent among the Jews. He is great among the Jews. The name on everybody's lips at the end of the story of Esther is not the Lord. It's Mordecai. And Mordecai is named after the Babylonian god Marduk. So So at the end of this great story of God's salvation of his people is the greatness of a Marduk one who we're left with. And it's a hint to us from the writer about what's going on here at the end of Esther and why it ends in this way. We've seen all the way through the story that the writer is just an incredible storyteller, that the way he puts things and the way he shapes his story, it's just everything's in its proper place. And so we can't just say, well, he didn't mean the ending, or that we have to add something on to make the ending make sense. No, we have to say, look, if the writer's been this skillful all the way through, then he's put this here for a reason. Why does he want us, what does he want us to see at this strange end to our story? Well, what we see at the end of our story is that the Jews have been saved, and now they're more materially comfortable. Mordecai is in a position of comfort, of wealth, and he works for the good of his people and speaks up for the welfare, or the shalom, the peace of all the Jews, the well-being of all the Jews. The Jews are materially better off, more comfortable. But the writer's telling us they may be materially better off, but spiritually, nothing has changed. These people are content in exile. They're still happy to blend into the world around them. In fact, if anything, at this point, they're more content to blend in with the Persian culture because they're more satisfied. They've got more things. They're more comfortable. Here's the worst thing, though. It's as if they don't know who saved them. It's as if it doesn't even cross their minds that it was the Lord who rescued them. Mordecai gets all the credit. He gets all the credit from the Gentiles. You see that there where he's in verse 2, where his story is recorded in the annals of the kings of Media and Persia. It's Mordecai who's known by all the Gentiles for what he's done for the Jews. And it's Mordecai who's honored among the Jews. He's preeminent among the Jews, held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews. Mordecai gets all the credit, and the Lord gets not one word of thanks or praise. It's just not the ending we expect to our story, is it? And it certainly contrasts with the other deliverance stories in the Bible, like the story of Passover, where the Lord certainly gets all the credit and praise, and where his name is the one that's honored and feared throughout the Jewish people and through the Gentile world. But the writer wants us to remember the story. See, in one sense, it's a very difficult ending. It's a sad ending. It's an ending that we don't really want. But the writer wants us to remember it. He wants us to remember what happened in these stories, and that's why Purim is established. He wants us to remember what's gone on here. Why does he want us to do that? What's he telling us here? I think there's two reasons. It's to make us respond to the story. The first response we're supposed to have is shock. Shock that God can do all this for these people and they do not once acknowledge him or turn back to him. And that shock is to lead us to repentance. So as we see the story, and as we see that at no point do they turn to God for help, at no point do they honor him or praise him or thank him for what he's done, the picture we end up with is that they love their salvation, but they don't love their Savior. This book of Esther, it should rightly be known as the book where God doesn't get a look in, where God isn't mentioned, where he's not wanted. And that should outrage us as we see what God has done. And we see their lack of gratitude, their lack of faith in him. That should outrage us. That's the first response. But then we should look inside our own hearts and see if actually we've done the same sort of thing. Do we give God the credit that he deserves? Or do we somehow make ourselves the hero of the story? Is his name on our lips as often as it should be? Do we tell of what Jesus has done, or just what we've done when we're talking to our friends? And this week, are we going to speak the name of our Saviour to our colleagues, to our family, to our friends? Or are we really just going to speak about ourselves and what we're doing and what we like and what we don't like? We should be outraged that God does not get honoured for what he's done. But then we should look at ourselves. And should we be outraged at ourselves that we don't honour the Lord as he should be honoured? That's the first thing. Here's the second thing, though. And this is really the big lesson from all of the book of Esther. This book, it leads us to see that God loves and saves his people by grace alone. It's certainly not because they deserve it. And this is the story of the Bible, isn't it? Because these people, they're God's covenant people. And even though they've forgotten him, he still loves them, and so he saves them. And these, of course, are the people to whom the future Saviour will come, and they'll reject him too. They won't honour his name either. But he loves them, and he sends salvation to them that they might respond to him. Now, for us, those of us who are in Christ, who have trusted in Jesus, this is what we need to hear from the book of Esther. God loves you far more than you will ever know. He loves you when you've got yourself into trouble. He loves you even when you think he isn't there. He loves you in those times when you've forgotten about him or shown little interest in him. He even loves you when you fall into sin. He still loves you because of his covenant commitment to you. He still loves you because through faith in the broken body and shed blood of his Son, he has committed himself to you as one of his new covenant people. So even when you are faithless, he remains faithful to you. And it might be that this evening you find yourself as someone who knows that you were once close to the Lord, but just over recent times you found that there's a distance that's grown between you and him. And that might have happened through either an act of deliberate rebellion on your part, something you did that you know wasn't right, or that might have happened because there's just been a more gradual wandering from the truth, a wandering from the church and from the Lord. But somehow, at this point, you just know that there is distance between you and God, that he has somehow ended up on the periphery of your life, and you're trying effectively to stop him from looking in. Well, if that's you this evening, if you've once trusted in Jesus, but now you know there is a distance there, that there's something not right that needs to change, you need to know what the book of Esther says, that he still loves you because you're one of his covenant people. He's not abandoned you because he loves you so much that he died for you. He has been faithful to you even when you have been faithless. And so this book actually acts as a call to us, for those of us who are in that situation, to return to him. To not be like these people who stay in exile, who stay away, but to return to him and allow him to restore you into his friendship. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for this wonderful story in Esther that we've gone through over the course of this term. We thank you that we have it in your word, that it's taught us about your nature, that you love your people, even your faithless people. You're committed to them, that you work good into their situations. Even when it seems like everything is lost, you still love and you still are working for their salvation. Lord, we praise you for all that we have learned. But Lord, we want to confess to you that there have been times when we have not given you the credit you deserve for your salvation, when we have not spoken your name as often as we should. Lord, we're sorry for doing that, Lord. Father, too, we are aware that that perhaps for some of us we have allowed a distance between us, that we have turned our back on you, that we have wandered away from you, that we have rebelled against you. Lord, we confess that, and we're sorry for that, Lord, and we want to return to you. We thank you that you have been faithful to us, even when we've been faithless. We thank you that you still love us, even when we have gone against you. And Lord, we pray that you would bring us back to yourself, that we might know you again, that we might be close with you again, that we might glorify and honor you again. We thank you, Lord, that those who turn back to you are not turned away. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to do this at this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.